Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
What's everybody doing? Dropping things? This is Holy Week. And so we have a lot of stuff going on. I want to mention all of them to you. And then you can come to all of them. Okay. So Wednesday morning, we are going to have our last gathering for Lenten prayer downstairs, 6:30 a.m. We're done by 7:15. We pray. We sing a few songs. We confess our sins. We're reminded of pardon. And we've been doing that throughout Lent. I'm just encourage you to come. If you haven't come yet, it's a great time to start. You only have to come to one then. And so 6:30 a.m. Thursday evening, we're asking all of our gospel communities this week to gather on Thursday night to share a meal. We're going to read some scripture together. Remember the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. And so that night will kind of be a preparation for Good Friday, Saturday, and then Easter. And so if you are not in a gospel community, I want you to raise your... I'm just joking. You can find one on the board downstairs. There are names, phone numbers. You can find one that you'd like to be at their house. Someone should go through and put stars by the really good cooks, and then you will know where to go for dinner on Thursday. So that's Thursday evening. Friday night at 6 p.m., we will gather in this room to remember Good Friday. It will be a time of singing, a time of reading scripture, a time of prayer. We will end that night with communion and leave here in silence. It's a somber night. It's an evening to remember the things that we're going to talk about tonight from Isaiah 53. Saturday, we don't have anything planned. So take that day and just use it for whatever you want. And then Sunday, at 11 o'clock that afternoon, we are going to gather at City of Cuernavaca. Is that correct? Cuernavaca. Okay. From 11 to 2. We're going to have lots of food, drinks. We're going to have, I think, some sort of Easter egg hunt. Resurrection egg hunt of some sort. Anyway, we're going to have a hunt of sorts. We're going to eat. We're going to have a good time. And when you walked in, you should have been handed this card, which is an invitation. You're here, so you heard about it. So the card is for you to hand to someone, right? And if you have lots of friends, so if you're a popular person, people generally like you, you should take a stack of cards and hand the stack of cards to all these people who like you. Same with the dark one for Good Friday. Got it? So that's everything we're doing. Hi. Okay? Just saw a friend from out of town. Okay. All right. I think that's all the announcements. What? Oh, yeah. We are going to worship that night. In fact, this is really exciting. We're going to baptize a bunch of people next Sunday night. And so when you get here, we're going to start baptizing at 6:05. So a lot of you like to get here at like 6:15. You'll miss the baptisms because they'll go quick. And so we are going to meet here at 6:05. We're actually going to meet outside. So you have to go downstairs to get there. And it's up on the patio. People will be pointing out where to go next week. We're going to baptize people there, start our worship there, and then all come in here for the service. That's it. Okay. So let me pray, and we'll get going. Father, I need your spirit to come. I need you to come and strengthen me. I need you to come and fill me. I need you to come and for all of us to open our eyes to see this text and to see the beauty of your Son and to see the magnitude of our sin and to see the horror of your wrath and to see the sheer infinite majesty of your love for us. And so God, I pray that you would bring things together tonight that in our heads usually don't belong together. And I pray, God, that if there are those here tonight who are uncertain, they maybe don't believe any of this or not sure if they believe this, God, that you'd open their eyes tonight, that you'd give them faith tonight, that they would believe this story. And God, if there are Christians here tonight, those of us who grew up in the church, or we grew up hearing these stories and almost every week maybe, God, I pray that tonight we'd hear it again as though we'd never heard it before. That we'd hear it tonight as though it just happened yesterday. So God, come and let the gravity and the beauty of this text grip us and change us and call us to worship Christ. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. At the center of the Jewish story is the story of the Exodus. The Exodus consists of primarily three different movements. The first movement is that of God's declaration of war on the idols of Egypt, which gets expressed in the various plagues, reaches its climax in the Passover. We'll come back to that. After that is the move to the Red Sea, which kind of is a initial picture of what baptism will one day be. It's Israel comes out of Egypt, they're released from slavery, they're released from bondage. The idols of Egypt, or war is declared on them, they're destroyed by God, and then they're brought to the Red Sea, and then God baptizes them in the Red Sea. They go in one side, they come out the other. So they've been released from bondage. They've been set free from slavery. They've been then sent through the Red Sea, coming out the other side as a people after God has finally and completely conquered the Egyptians. And they're brought to Sinai, where God's law is declared to them. God establishes them as his people, and he gives them a law and says, this is what it means to look like, to live like, to follow me as my people in the world. And so very much at the heart of this story, the thing that brought them back year after, still brings them back year after year after year to share a meal and to celebrate this whole center of their story, their whole identity as a people, is the story of the Passover. Maybe you know this story. God had sent plagues upon Egypt, plagues that turned the river to blood, that sent locusts. That one's, well, the worst one I think is frogs. I don't like frogs. They're slimy and gross, but he sent frogs. He devastated the land, all of them symbolizing different idols from the land of Egypt. But the story reaches its climax with the Passover. And at the Passover, it's a strange command that God gives Israel. He tells them that they are to slaughter a lamb. They are to take the blood from that lamb, to put it on the doorposts and over the mantle of the door, because that night his destruction, his wrath, was going to visit the land of Egypt. And only if there was blood spread on the doorposts and on the mantle would that wrath, would that destruction pass over Israel. Now the reason this is strange is because none of the other plagues God had been accompanied by any of these commands from God. But this one, God says, no, I'm actually going to come and lay waste to the land of Israel, to the land of Egypt. I'm going to destroy the firstborn of the land. I'm going to bring my wrath to bear on these people. on anyone and everyone in the land, my wrath is coming. Unless something atones for you, unless some sort of blood is spread to shield you from the wrath that's coming, destruction is yours too. And so echoed throughout the history of Israel is the day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement. When a priest would go before the Lord into the deepest part of the temple and slaughter an animal, making atonement for his sins and atonement for the sins of all the people. And so with this background, this reoccurring background, we come to this king, Jesus, who came riding into Jerusalem with crowds of people singing his praises, announcing the arrival of the king, the arrival of the kingdom of God, that it's finally come to Jerusalem, that it's finally come to Israel, that here is our king. And with him comes God's salvation. And then last week, we looked as Jesus stepped into the temple after turning over the tables, and he tells a story that surely got him killed. He tells a story where the enemy is not out there. The problem is not out there. The problem is not the Romans or the sinners out there, but rather the problem is right here. That the deepest problem in the universe, if we're to get it right, is treason in our hearts. So all of us are traitors. So Jesus riding, being declared by crowds as the king, as the one in whom the salvation of God comes, he announces that a day is coming, a day of judgment, a day of destruction. Not for our enemies over there, but rather for us. One scene from the Gospels has generally captured my imagination. And a few years ago, when Mel Gibson, bless his heart, he made a movie, and he begins the movie in Gethsemane, the garden. Remember the scene, if you saw the movie? If you didn't see the movie, it's actually pretty good. And in the scene, Jesus, this heralded king, this one that just a few days earlier, thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands, maybe 100,000-ish people were ready to take up arms for him, ready to go to war with the Romans for him, heralding him as king, as their sovereign. He's a broken man. He comes to the Father and he asks him, is there any other way? The text tells us that he's sweating blood. That the intensity of this moment, this brokenness, it's the drama of these two clashing scenes. They just, they're stunning to me. Because right here at Gethsemane, we see two things coming together that don't seem to belong together. A king weeping, broken. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan is killed, and the girls come and they find that he's been raised from the dead. And there's this moment where Lucy, utterly confused, said, what does it all mean? This great king who was meant to save them, this slaughtered lamb, what does all of it mean? Tonight, my hope is that we'd see the depths of what it all means. Isaiah was written 700 years before the coming of Jesus. In Isaiah 53, that Jesus refers to, that later Paul would refer to, that later the disciples would refer to and say that this chapter summarizes all that God was doing in this last scene from Jesus' life. And so I want to lay out for us tonight the cross. Why did Jesus die? Why did this great king who'd come to save us, why did he end up on a cross? Why did he end up with nails driven through his wrists and his ankles, crying out that God had forsaken him? What does it all mean? So we're going to move through the text. If you've closed your Bibles, you should open them. If you didn't close your Bibles, you should pick them up and look at them. Isaiah begins this chapter with a question. A very, very important question. A question that if you didn't see the earlier scenes of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, if you didn't read the earlier chapters of Isaiah, you might not understand the question. Isaiah begins with this question: who has believed what they heard from us? And the answer is no one. Who would believe that the man who rode in on a donkey, surrounded by possibly 100,000 people, singing his praises, announcing the coming of the king, who in the world would have believed that this man, just a few short days later, would end up on a cross, who would end up being spit upon and mocked and beaten, that the same crowd that had shouted that in him comes the salvation of God would be calling for his death just a few short days later? Who would ever believe that? But there's even another level of meaning in this question. Who would have believed what we declare? Who would have believed what they heard from us? Because Isaiah tells us two fundamental things about Jesus in these first three verses. One, that verse 2, look at this. He says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." The imagery here is the idea of a barren wasteland. Kind of like certain parts of our yard right now. Front left yard in particular. It's a desert. Like you can't even mow through it because it's like sand. And so, and right in the middle of that, sprouting a plant. And there is some plants, and they are ugly. And they are not what you would think of when you come to think of life and flourishing. That's the imagery. Middle of the desert. So those of you who go to Vegas, I know it stays there, but, and you drive through the desert, imagine a tree, a barren, ugly tree. Isaiah calls that Jesus. In the middle of nowhere, in the middle of barrenness, in the middle of an utter and absolute wasteland, springs up a sprout of a tree that no one would look at and say, there's the salvation of God. But Isaiah said, there's the salvation of God. And he goes on and he says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. The idea here is that he wasn't very attractive. He was much like many of the men in this room. In fact, if you stood Jesus up here with all of the men, most of you couldn't pick him. None of you, sorry. Some of you would play the Middle Eastern Jewish thing and figure it out. But the idea here is that you wouldn't look at this man. This man, Jesus didn't come as a superhuman. He didn't come with a cape on. He didn't come riding a white stallion with a sword in his hand. He was not something to be gazed upon and awed at. He came as a man, a humble man, a broken man. And so there was nothing about him that you would look at him and say, here comes the right arm of God to save us, to bring about all of God's purposes on the earth. You would never look at Jesus and think that. And then to make matters worse, if you look at his life, you would never think that. I mean, here's a man who is rejected, who's despised, who's mocked, who's spit upon. Multiple occasions, he finds himself in his hometown. And they want to kill him. I go to my hometown and they want to buy me a burger. They wanted to kill Jesus. They tried to kill Jesus. One of my favorite scenes of the Gospels. It says they take him to a cliff to throw him off and he just walks through the crowd. I just want to know what that was like. In other words, if you were to see Jesus, if you were to walk into this room as he came, you would never look at him and say, there's the right arm of God. If you were to simply sit as an observer over the course of his life, nothing about his life would lead you to believe here is the man that Israel will follow, that the people of God will follow. Here's a man who's despised, who's rejected. It's amazing. In John's gospel, it says that he had a huge crowd, right? Like thousands of people following him. And we get to John 6. He'd been feeding them. He'd come up with bread. He'd healed people. People were rallying to him in the desert. And so what does Jesus do? Does he start like an armed training camp? No, he makes them all leave. He like runs them off. And so you look at this Jesus and there's nothing particularly special about him. Nothing that would lead you to think here is the Son of God come to save us. And so who would believe what they heard from us? That this Jesus, this man, that he's the right arm of God. That he is the king come to reign. That he is the one in whom salvation comes. That here is the son of the landowner who comes to establish God's authority and ownership over all that is his. Here's a man who seems to be easily dismissed, easily done away with, killable, murderable, destroyable. So who has believed what they've heard from us? No one. But it had to be this way. Next, starting in verse 4. 10 times Isaiah uses the personal pronoun we or are or us. He begins to spell out here the meaning of Jesus' death, the significance of his death. The first thing to see is that he died for us. He says, surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him as stricken. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. In Rome's day, you would see people crucified. There were people crucified lots of times. In fact, in AD 70, just a few years after this, Josephus will tell us that the countryside around Jerusalem was filled with crosses as a forest. So what makes this crucifixion special? What gives it significance? Well, Isaiah attaches us to it, our personal identity to it. That Jesus, as he goes to the cross, as he dies for us. How? Why? What does that mean? I mean, if you were to come to my house and it were burning, like badly burning, like burning down, it'd be a bad day. And it were burning down and you saw myself and my wife and my 3 children and Anna who lives there, all of us kind of standing on the sidewalk watching our home burn, and you ran up to me and said, I'm going to do this for you. I love you this much. And then you were to run into my home and die as the house burned down around you. We could technically say that you did that for us. I would have no idea what to say at your funeral. In other words, that's what a fool does, right? Like, I love you, and I'm doing this for you. And then you run into the house, and it burns down around you, and you die a horrific, burning death. We're going to think you're strange, right? But let's say I jumped out the window and broke my leg, and I'm moaning in pain on the ground. My wife, Hayes, Molly, and Anna are laying there beside me, crying. And Carson's still in the house. And then you run in saying, I love you. I love Carson. I love your family. And you go up to the top floor and you get my daughter out and you die in the process. Then the cross has meaning, right? There are many today who would want to take the story of Isaiah 53 and stop with merely the idea that Christ died for us. They say that to go on beyond that, to begin to describe where we're going to go next, it's going too far, it's too disturbing, it's becoming too particular about the meaning of Jesus' death. But I would say if you stop short of that, then all you have is a man running into the house with no explanation. We've got to see why. So Christ died for us. But particularly, why did he die? He died for our sins. You see, he's not just born us. He's born our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus didn't die, just die for us. He died particularly for our sins. But to stop there is still to stop short. You see, Jesus died in our place. He says that in verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the language of substitution. That you and I, because of our sin, because of our iniquities, because of the treason that is the nature of sin. Remember this from last week? The problem is not just your behavior. If you weren't here, I'm going to revisit it. If you were here, I'm going to remind you. The problem is not just that we do bad things. Like there's a list out there that we keep breaking. We keep checking the wrong thing off the list, or we keep saying the wrong things, or merely doing the wrong things. No, last week, Jesus' whole point in telling the story that he told is that the problem with sin, the nature of sin, is not behavioral. It's that you and I have declared war on God, that we've laid claim on our own lives, we've laid claim on our money, on our jobs, on our city, on our sexuality. We've laid claim on our jobs, our family, and we've said, this is mine. Maybe we've said, God can have everything else, but this is mine. And God owns everything. And what happens to traitors? Treason is not a small thing. And no king who cares about his people or cares about his land or cares about his kingdom will treat treason as a small thing. Right? I mean, if you were to go to Washington, D.C. and try to blow up the government, I don't know how you would do that. Never had that thought. What if they brought you before the Supreme Court or whatever court? I don't know what court you'd go to. Sounds like a bad one. You go to the bad court. And they said, you know what? No big deal. We're going to let it go this time. And just sent you on your way. Gave you a McDonald's gift certificate. Go have a burger. I mean, what would that say about the esteem with which that court held the government? The esteem with which it held the people that were endangered by your actions. Wouldn't speak very highly, would it? Treason deserves, it doesn't just deserve, it necessitates death. Treason requires blood. So Jesus died for us. He died for our sins. And he died as a substitute. He died in our place. God took the sins of his people, the iniquities, the treason, and he put all of it on the back of Jesus. One of the interesting things about the crucifixion is that in Rome, the only people who were crucified were traitors. Runaway slaves were crucified, but the reason why they were crucified was because that was seen as an act of treason against the Roman government, against the authorities in Rome, and so they would be hung on a cross. If you were in a land subject to Rome and you started a rebellion there, which is what happened in AD 70 near Jerusalem, you would be treated as a traitor. You'd be crucified. There were lots of different ways that Rome would kill people. They were very good at killing people. But the cross was reserved specifically for those who rebelled against the authority of the government. It was a traitor's death. It was a horrific death, but it was reserved for those who were treasonous. The two thieves, we talked about this, the use of this word a few weeks ago. And when Jesus walked into the temple, if you remember, you've taken this place. It was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. Remember that? Well, that word, it meant zealotry. It meant that this idea of we're going to declare war on Rome. We're going to shore up the kind of the loose places. We're going to declare independence as a people. It was for zealots. Same word with regards to the thieves that were killed on either side of Jesus. These weren't just common criminals. They were revolutionaries. They were rebels. They were traitors. Jesus dies a traitor's death. But this text says it wasn't treason against Rome for him. He wasn't killed because he committed treason against Rome. He was killed because you and I committed treason against God. That the sin that Jesus bore on the cross was not his own sin. The text says that he was righteous. The sins he bore were mine. The treason that he suffered for was mine. The unrighteousness that he was scourged for and spit upon for and mocked for, that was mine. So who killed Jesus? Well, in the first place, it was you and I. It was my sins and it was your sins that he took responsibility for on the cross. It was our iniquities that were laid upon his shoulders. But who killed Jesus? Look with me at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Do you see it? You have to see it. God crushed Jesus. Father, filled with infinite love for his son, infinite delight in his son, he crushed him. He put him to grief. It wasn't Roman soldiers who killed Jesus. It wasn't merely the Jewish authorities who snuck Jesus off to murder him. Isaiah says, if you're to understand the cross, if you're to understand what took place on that hill outside of Jerusalem, what we sing about, why we take communion week in and week out, why we'll gather in this room in mourning on Friday, you have to see this. The Father crushed the Son. All of our sins, all of our desire to go our own way and own our own life, all of it was laid upon the Son. And all the magnitude and the weight of the wrath of the Father against traitors, against those who would blaspheme his name, against those who would deny his authority and his identity in the universe, all of his wrath that was aimed at sinners like you and me, all of his wrath against enemies, those who would rebel against him, who would destroy everything that he'd made, all of his purpose in the universe, those who would fight against him, all of the wrath reserved for those who fight against him was poured out on the Son. He died in our place. He was crushed where you and I should have been crushed. He was destroyed where you and I should have been destroyed. In him, all of our iniquities, all of our sin has been laid. This is the heart of the gospel. This is where this glorious king, riding on a donkey, announcing the salvation of God. And then a few days later, telling a story about a king who comes to vindicate his kingdom, a king who comes to crush the rebellious servants who've killed his son. It's where they meet. The only way the coming of the king is good news is if our sins have been forgiven. And the only way our sins can be forgiven is if blood has been spilt. This is the glory of the gospel, where the full majesty of God's love is revealed. A few things I want to point out. This story, this cross, it's the clearest possible declaration of how much God hates sin. You need to know that. We live in an age in which sin is treated as a small thing, as a light thing. Jesus died for that sin. He was crushed for it. Rebellion against God is no small thing. So as you stare at the cross, I just all these things I'm about to list for you, I just want them to be one small angle, one small way of looking at this and understanding everything through it. So you need to understand the weight and the horror of sin. When you see in your mind's eye a disfigured Savior, and the disfigurement that would come with crucifixion is horrific. That's sin. That's the weight of sin and the cost of sin. There's nothing, no place to look to find a clear declaration of the horror of it. Next, it is the clearest possible declaration of God's regard for his own glory. He will not let sin be a small thing. He will not let you or I make a mockery of his name, of who he is. And nothing declares that louder than the cross. He simply cannot let bygones be bygones because he loves his own name, his kingdom, his glory too much. The cross is the clearest possible statement, declaration of our own helplessness to justify ourselves, to save ourselves, to start our own little moral improvement program. What we need is not just a little tweaking. It's not just, hey, man, if I can just get the right 6 steps or 7, I guess it's supposed to be 7 or 12. 12 steps in order. If I can get the right 12 steps, then I can kind of tweak myself enough to be before God to kind of attain salvation or fulfillment or the right kind of life. The cross is a shout to you that you cannot save yourself. Because if there was any other way, God would have done it. In fact, in Gethsemane, that's what Jesus asks. Is there any other way? It is the clearest, loudest, most pristine, lovely declaration of God's love for us. Some of us struggle with self-righteousness or legalism, thinking if we can just do enough good things, then God will love us. So the more good things we do, the better we feel about ourselves. Or some of us, we're constantly looking for this kind of emotional, sentimental, existential sort of tingling. And that's our assurance that God loves us. No. Look here. This is the loudest shout possible. That God would crush his son for you. It is the loudest shout in the universe that God loves you. One of the most comforting things in my life is to look back on my wedding day. I am sometimes a bit of a bum of a husband. and to know that, I mean, Jenny and I sat down months before our wedding and we said, hey, this, when we say those things, we mean them. Like, there's no out after this. Like you belong to me and I belong to you, and there's no out from here. And it is an unbelievable assurance to me to look back on that day and remember the stunning reality that a woman stood across from me. And said, for the rest of my life, I'm yours. Everything that I have is yours. So when I blow it, when there's not that kind of tingly feeling thing some of you people who are dating have right now, when it's not there, I don't have to rely on that feeling. I don't have to rely on how successful I've been at coming up with wonderful Valentine's Day gifts. And who ever sees that coming? Like, I can look back there. I can look back at that day, at that moment, when we stood in front of a crowd full of people, and we stood across from one another, and we took vows and made promises, and we put rings on each other's fingers. This is the second one. I lost the first one. And we did that, and I can look back on that moment and with absolute joyous assurance know that she loves me. Loves me in a way deeper and more meaningful than any sort of tingly deal or I did all the right stuff. I put my laundry in the basket and not on the floor. I put the dishes in the dishwasher, not onto the kitchen counter. None of that stuff adds. I can't add up enough. I'm not relying on laundry or good deeds. I'm not relying on the right kind of intimate little feelings. I am utterly reliant on the assured fact, the historical fact that she told me, she promised me. We put rings on our hands and said, I will love you forever. With no money or with all the money in the world, with sickness or with health, with good times and bad times, in absolute weariness, and when everything seems to be going great, you're mine. The cross is God's declaration to you. Quite apart from your feelings, quite apart from your good deeds, quite apart from whether other people like you, frankly, I love you. I crushed my son for you. I crushed my sons so that your sins would be done away with. They'd be gotten out of the way so that you would no longer be my enemy, but you'd be my son or my daughter forever. The cross, if you see it, it will eliminate all contempt for others. There's nothing more horrible, more treacherous than the murder of Jesus. Nothing. And I did that. And you did that. So how can you hate anyone? The cross, when rightly seen and understood, it transforms fear into worship. It takes this trembling, this recognition in all of us, that terrified of this God who, because we deserve to be judged, we deserve to be destroyed, we are his enemies. But if you see the cross, if you see the cross, that fear, it can be turned into delight. It can be turned into worship. You can sing. You can come rushing into this one who just a few moments ago was your enemy. He is your father. There are many who say that we shouldn't look too closely at the cross. We shouldn't. Many actually who tell me, hey, we talk about this all the time. Can we get over it? They don't say we can get over it, but I mean, that would be rude. They say, hey, that's great, understand that, but can we move on? Can we get to some other stuff? Can we kind of graduate to like 201? At which point, I love to take my Bible, as you should take yours. And I love to flip over to Revelation chapter 5. And if you want to turn there, you can. Revelation 4 and 5 describes the eternal, never-ending, never-getting-tired, eternal worship of heaven. If you don't know what heaven is like, if you don't know what's happening around the throne of God, then just read these two chapters, and you'll see this is a picture of everything that's happening now, used to happen, and will happen forever and ever and ever and ever. Are you ready? I mean, this is a big deal. If you believe in Jesus, this is what you're going to do forever. That's what you signed up for. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures, we're not going to go into all that because that would take, that's a whole series of sermons that we'll do someday. And the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Did you see that? So the first thing you need to know is right there at the center of eternal worship, everything you're going to do for eternity is not a lion. It's not a guy on a throne with a sword. It's a lamb. And the lamb speaks to substitution. Lambs are killed to atone for sins. And so right there at the center of all of heaven's worship, myriads of angels, elders, all the people of God, right there at the center is a lamb, a bloody lamb. And I don't use bloody there like in the English way. I use it in American way. Bloody lamb. A constant reminder that someone had to be substituted for you. A constant reminder that you once were God's enemy, but now you're not. And if the cost of that substitution was blood. Keep reading. He had seven horns and seven eyes. Again, it's weird to talk about later. Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And taking the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Here's your song. You should memorize this. You're going to sing it. A lot, like over and over and over. It's going to get old, maybe, and maybe not. Hopefully not. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, And by your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth forever and ever and ever and ever, never getting bored, never getting tired, but for all eternity, singing loudly the glory and the praise of the crucified Lamb. Singing forever the cost of your salvation. Singing forever the redemption from your sins. Heaven is blaring with songs of the cross. Isaiah goes on in chapter 53 to describe the stunning reality that the righteous one bore our unrighteousness, that many might be counted as righteous. That where there was only death and wrath and judgment, there would be life and forgiveness and peace. And in chapter 54, he gives us our application. Sing. Sing. Sing of this cross. Immerse yourself in this cross. Meditate on this cross. Find your life in this cross. Find your righteousness in this cross. Find any hope that you're to have in this world in this cross. And sing. Let's pray. God, apart from this cross, apart from this crushing, this atonement, we remain your enemies. But in it, we find hope. In it, we no longer stand alone before the judge. We stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And so, God, I pray for every soul in this room, whether they've heard this story 1,000 times or whether they've never heard it before, ever, or they've heard it and kind of not thought it's true or just thought it was a silly wives' tale or a folk tale. God, I pray that it would be precious to them. I pray that they would hide in Christ, that they would confess him as Lord and Savior and King, find forgiveness in him and nowhere else. And so, God, I pray for the miracle of belief tonight. Belief that doesn't just kind of reside in the head, but moves its way down into our heart, into the affections, that moves us to sing. So God, we hide in Jesus. We tremble before the cross and we plead with you for mercy. Not because we deserve it, but because Christ has borne our sins. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you believe this story, if your hope for righteousness and salvation is in the broken body of this Lamb, we invite you to come forward to take the bread, to dip it in the wine, and to celebrate this meal with us.